Last week, we heard the story that Jesus told of a widow who persistently sought justice until she received it. And the point of the parable was to encourage the church to gather together, to persevere in prayer when the church is persecuted or oppressed, that the church gathers and prays for justice for the people of God. That's one of our first concerns in prayer. Today we have another story. And this story too is about prayer. But instead of the church praying for justice, we hear two men praying in the temple. As with most of Jesus' parables, this story shocked those who originally heard it. And of course, Jesus does this intentionally. He tells stories for that exact purpose. He intends to startle his listeners in order to provoke them to think biblically, to think as he thinks, or as God the Father thinks about things. Now, you have heard today's story so many times. Doesn't shock you, does it? It's a part of the gospel that you know. So let me tell you a similar story. Let me update it just a bit. Imagine our sanctuary without pews. There were no places to sit in the temple. One always stood in the presence of God. Imagine that the doors were always unlocked, so the people in the community around could come in anytime, day or night. Maybe the candles were lit, and they could approach, and they could offer their prayers. Imagine also, as in Jesus' day, when people prayed, they prayed out loud. They prayed vocally. They didn't offer them prayers kind of to themselves, but they offered them up to the Lord. Are you with me so far? So the pews are gone. People come in 2, 3, 4 at a time, walk to different parts of the sanctuary, look up, and begin to pray out loud. On one of these days, you come in, and you come and you pray. And then you wander back out, and you go up in the balcony, and you look over, and you watch what is occurring. And there are half a dozen people here, but two of them stand out to you. One is a bishop of the church. And you know he's a bishop because he's got on all the regalia. He's got on his purple shirt and his collar and his flowing robe and a large gold cross hanging from his neck. You also notice another man, poorly dressed, whom you recognize from working with Second Mile Mission. He's homeless. He's homeless because he's a drug addict. He lives on the street. You focus your attention on the bishop. Not hard to do. He comes front to the table and he lifts his hands to the sky and he looks up and he begins to pray aloud. And you hear him. And you hear him pray, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like others in your church, especially that drug addict over there. I have abstained from fraud and adultery and all forms of injustice towards others. Lord, I tithe, you know, on every dime I receive. And I have kept the Lenten fast perfectly." You listen for a moment, and then you notice the other man. He doesn't approach the altar. He stands back over here, close to the exit. He doesn't look up at the cross. He doesn't raise his hands to God in prayer. But in shame, he looks down at his feet. And probably with tears in his eyes, you hear him beating his chest and praying repeatedly one line, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, the bishop is not a bad man. Jesus doesn't tell this story to make fun of the Pharisee. The bishop is exactly what he claims to be. And so is the Pharisee in our parable. He's not lying when he comes to God and tells him of all his good deeds. He's actually done them. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were defenders of doctrinal and ethical orthodoxy. They were the models of piety to whom the people looked. The drug addict is not a hero. Neither is the man who beats his chest and looks at his feet. He too is exactly what he says he is. He's a sinner. And he knows it. And the tax collector is an outcast in Jesus' days. Why? We don't do that to IRS agents, do we? He's an outcast because he's a member of the covenant community. He's an Israelite. Lives in Judah, a Judahite. And he collects taxes from his brothers and sisters in the covenant community in order to send them on to Imperial Rome, who is ruling over Judah. Why does Jesus tell this story? It's interesting. Well, he tells us. He answers this question in the prologue, which you find in verse 10. And then he drives the point home in the epilogue, which you find in verse 14. This story is not about receiving one's just deserts. If it were, we would expect the bishop and the Pharisee to receive the blessing of God. That's what the people expected when they heard it. They expected the Pharisee to go home blessed. But that's not what happens. They expected the tax collector to go home condemned. Who is he coming into the church and praying? After all, he takes taxes for Rome. The bishop, God favors him. The poor homeless drug addict, not so much. That's what we might think. Jesus tells this story about God's grace. And it is about God's grace, not about just deserts. And he tells the story as a warning to those who have confidence in themselves that they are righteous and despise others whom they considered less righteous than themselves. Now, there is something unstated in this story, but it's foundational to it, that is very important. And that something is repentance. Did you hear it in the tax collector? I don't know why our translation does this, but it does. It says, he cried out, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. In the Greek text, the definite article is there. He is crying, Lord, have mercy to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner, not one of many. I'm the worst sinner that I know. That's what he is crying out. He knows his condition. He acknowledges it to the Lord. And he's turning away from it. That's why he's there praying. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's repentant. But you didn't hear repentance from the Pharisee, did you? No. He's too busy telling God what a moral or what an upstanding moral member of the covenant community is. You see the difference? The Pharisee, or the bishop in mind, trusts in himself. He has confidence because of who he is and what he's done, God will bless him. He's not seeking grace. He's seeking a business deal. I have done thus and so, you do thus and so. In our first lesson, Jeremiah 14. There is something going on here. The people are in the midst of a great trial. There's a drought that God has sent upon the land of Judah. They are a few short years from being carried away into captivity. And about two-thirds of Jeremiah 14 is Jeremiah the prophet praying for the people. And he comes with the proverbial pronoun we. We, Lord, have done thus. And we, Lord, have done this. We, Lord, forgive us. We, Lord. And God says, Jeremiah, stop this. I don't care to hear you praying for this people. Don't do it. I'm not going to listen. Jeremiah must have been startled. God, this is the covenant people. This is your community. These are the people you rescued from Egypt, that you brought in, that you set David over, that you gave the land to. You don't want me to pray for them? God says, no. I'm not going to hear any prayers that you make for this people. Why? Well, the people have become like the Pharisee in our parable. If you read it closely, 14, chapter 15 and 16, and you see that the people are going through the motions. They're still coming to the temple. They're still keeping fast. They're still offering sacrifices. But they don't understand that the problems they are facing are due to their own sin. There's a drought, and they should have looked at the drought and said, God is judging us because of sin. But they didn't repent. The Babylonians are rising and conquering their neighbors and will soon be coming in on them. They should have said, our enemies are about to overtake us. We must have sinned. We need to repent. But they won't do it. God says no. There is no help for them, Judah and Jeremiah's day, until they repent. By the way, one little word of application here. When we look at the nonsense and the rebellion against God that is going on in our culture, we need to ask ourselves, has the church contributed to this? Has the church failed to teach that man is created in the image of God? That marriage is between a man and a woman? That God created men, male and female? Has the church failed to say that Jesus has died for our sin and in him and him alone is offered us salvation, that he has ascended into heaven as king, and that Jesus rules over men and nations? Has the church been consistent to tell the world and our culture that when man rebels against God and thinks that they can throw off the yoke of God, that the church responds by singing Psalm 2, that God in heaven laughs at the foolishness of men? Or have we been too frightened, too afraid we won't be liked or accepted to speak boldly the truth of God? If so, help will only come when we repent and we take up the task that God has given to us. Well, let's personalize this a little more. Let's think about this story. How did you approach God this morning? As we sang the opening hymn and we processed in, or at least symbolically, into the presence of the Lord, did you think to yourself, I've done all right this week. I haven't broken any of God's commandments. I've done pretty much what he asked of me. Yeah, I'm in pretty good shape to appear before the Lord. And I'm sure glad I'm not Fred over there. I was going to say Ted, but I wouldn't do that. If you did so, then you probably mumbled through the confession of sin. Not thinking about it, not meaning the words, not applying them to yourselves. This is the way of the bishop in my story. And this is the way of the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus gave. Perhaps on the other hand, you approached worship as did in my story, the drug addict and Jesus's the tax collector. As we prayed the confession of sin, on your knees in the presence of the Lord, you personalized it. You meant it when you prayed. I am a poor sinner, conceived and born in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of myself to do any good, who by reason of my depravity break without end, Father, your holy commandments. I repent and I deplore my offenses. Lord, have mercy on me. In doing this, you've once again thrown yourself on the mercy of God. Remember, mercy is not a reward. It is grace. It is God, out of his love and grace, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for you. It is God accepting and forgiving you, assuring you that you are his child because of the gracious work of Jesus. It's the latter that we come to. It's this latter approach of the tax collector or the drug addict that Jesus encourages us to come before him every Sunday. I think that our liturgy is right, that we ought to do this. We ought to fall on our faces before the Lord and confess our sins. But in order for all of us to do the same thing at the same time, we have to pray a written one. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to apply it to ourselves. We need to mean the words that we're praying and not just go through the motions. The motions are good, but they're there for us to apply it to ourselves. Jesus confronts those who have confidence in themselves. That's what he's doing in this parable. And he reminds us that we are forgiven and invited to come to his table as his children because of his work. I don't tell you these things so that you'll think terrible things about yourself. I tell you these things so that you and I will think rightly about ourselves. I am the sinner. And when I pray the confession of sins, I mean what I'm saying because I know who I am. But then when God says you are forgiven, I accept that as truth too. Rise. In the name of God, you have been forgiven your sins and restored to him. That too is true. And we are to rejoice in that. Jesus tells this parable for us to recognize that we are not to have confidence in ourselves, but confidence in him. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes in the doing of what he tells us to do, we begin to take confidence in our faithfulness. And we ought to be faithful. And he can and will reward us for that. But we don't come to him and say, I've done this, now you do that, right? We come to him because we are his people through the grace of Jesus Christ. Two important truths are added, I think, to this epilogue, or to the epilogue that you find in the last verse of the parable, or appended to the parable, isn't it? First, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves before God will be exalted. This was the way of Jesus. This is not false piety. This is not trying to appear humble in our language or attitudes towards others. This is real humility. and how we think of God and ourselves before him, and how we think of ourselves in the covenant community before each other. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the way of Jesus, and we are his disciples. His condescending to take our nature was the path of humility. Jesus leaves heaven and takes upon himself human nature and flesh so that he is not recognized for who he is by veiling his glory. His way of life among men was one of constant humility. For they were ridiculing him, they were chasing him, they were trying to entrap him from the day that he was baptized by John. His submission to the cross was the ultimate humiliation. I think we have so sanitized this, and I understand it, that we miss what happens. On Good Friday, Jesus is going to be beaten. He's going to be forced to carry a crossbeam through the city until he's too weak to do it and someone is drafted to carry it for him. He's going to be taken to the east side, the main entrance on the east side of Jerusalem, which is close to the temple, probably at the foot of Mount of Olives, on the main road that people would be taking in on the east side to come in to Passover. He's going to be nailed to this cross piece and probably put on a tree, Paul says, naked, with a cross or with the crown of thorns on his head and a sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews." Talk about humiliation. And tens of thousands of people are going to walk by. And they're going to see him in this way. Now, why does he do this? Because of his love for us. Because of his love for the Father. And if Jesus could be that humble, then who am I to have any pride in anything that I think that I might accomplish? The second thing that's added at the end of this is that Jesus tells us that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified. Interesting, Jesus doesn't use the word justified too often, but he does here. And we refer to the doctrine of justification as something that's for instance. It's by grace through faith, and it's one time and it's done. Okay, a one-time declaration of God that we are not guilty before him. Okay, but not. Yes, but that's not the entirety of the story. Justification has ongoing consequences. Continues in us and with us. Those who are justified are those who are constantly throwing themselves on the mercy of God, as you have done here again today. And at the end, God says, "Rise, you are forgiven. I declare you just, members of my covenant community and church. Come to my table and eat in joy, for you are my child." Those who are justified consistently have confidence in Jesus. Oh, we'll slip up occasionally, but we keep coming back rather than in ourselves. Again, isn't this the manner in which you will approach the table in a few minutes? It's not, "Look what I have done." It's always, "God in his grace has included me in his family and feeds me from his table." Because we have confidence in Jesus, not in ourselves. Immediately after this parable, there's just a little story that Luke tells here. A story of people bringing their babies to Jesus in order that he might lay his hands upon them and bless them. And commentators wonder, why did Luke put it here? How did it get here? Makes no sense. Oh, Luke's a literary artist. Wish the commentators were. He knows exactly what he is doing. He puts this story here for a very good reason. The story adds to the effects of the parable. I was looking through my sermons on Luke this past week, and yes, I keep them to remind me, I'm not sure of what, but I keep them. And the last time I preached on this little snippet of Luke on children was in April 1997, when Ted and Kelly brought Hannah as a baby to be baptized. It's a long time ago. She's a grown lady, married, child of her own now, right?
Yes.
Okay. So let's take a look at this story. People are bringing infants to Jesus so that he might touch them. Mark tells us so that he might lay his hands on them. And that's the idea, to give them a blessing. These people are saying, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. Our children belong to him. We want him to touch them, to bless them. We want them to be blessed by Jesus. Then what happens? The apostles stop them. The apostles are not having any of this. Look, fellas, Jesus is busy. He's got us important adults to talk to. Babies can't understand what Jesus is saying. Luke says that Jesus invited the parents to bring their infants to him anyway. Mark goes a bit further and says that Jesus was angry with the apostles for what they had done. Why would Jesus have been angry with the apostles for stopping the parents from bringing their babies? Well, the answer is found in his statements. Look what Jesus says. The first thing he says is babies are not to be kept from him because the kingdom belongs to them too. From the very beginning of redemptive history, God has dealt with his people covenantally so that when he redeemed somebody and brought them into his covenant community and family, their children by birth belonged in his church and in his kingdom. He has graciously included their children, our children, your children, in his church. He has placed his sign and seal upon them in baptism, that they belong to him, that they are members of his covenant community. He has united them to the church, and the church, we read, is the body of Jesus. Our children are united in the church. They are united to Christ. They belong to him. They can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells them so. They are in covenant with God. And Jesus says that they belong to him. They are members of Christ's church. I don't know what the apostles were thinking. Maybe they were thinking, these kids can't hear and talk. They are infants. They are babies. That's the words that is used. And Jesus needs to talk to us adults. We're more important. I don't know if they were thinking that entrance into the kingdom and importance to Jesus depended on one's body of knowledge, or whether it depended upon one's IQ. I don't know if they were thinking at all. But Jesus stopped them. Bring those babies to me because they belong to the kingdom. They belong to the kingdom. They are his. This is a reason why we don't have children's church. It's also a reason why we don't have old geezers church. I would be excluded from that one. There's no age limit on who belongs to God and belongs in his presence. Yes, we have a training room, so if little kids need to be taught, they can still be a part of it. All right? This is also a reason why we bring them to the table. They belong to Jesus. They're full members of the church. Why shouldn't they eat bread and drink wine when they are able to do so? Why would we keep them away? When your children were babies, you may have given them baby food, but when they began to sit in their chair, their high chair, and began to be able to take something off of the table and eat it, did you smack their hands and say, no, wait till you're 12 and can give a definition of family and dinner? Of course you didn't. You included them as soon as they were able. Why? Because they're your kids. They belong at the table with you. We do this too. Being a part of the church is a result of God's grace, a result of God's mercy, the same as it was for the tax collector. Not a matter of IQ. It's not a certain body of knowledge. It's not a certain manner of life that kept them from it. Remember the tax collector? He claimed nothing for himself. He only cried out for mercy. But someone says an infant cannot cry out for mercy. That's true. And so our parents, we as parents, we bring them to Jesus. Do you remember the story? Well, I'll get there. A couple other things first. Secondly here, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter into it. Now, he's not saying that if you didn't enter the kingdom before you were 12, tough luck. Okay? That's not what he's saying at all. And it's usually at this point that the preacher will remind us of the very appealing characteristics of babies. You know, they keep us up all night, and they cry for no reason, and they always need their diapers changed. Oh, wait a minute. It's wrong list. They're cute, sweet, and innocent. Neither one of those things. That's not what's going on here. Babies receive the kingdom as a gracious gift, the same way that you received the kingdom, the same way that the tax collector received the kingdom. Babies do too. Depend upon the total grace of God. And when Jesus says, whoever does not receive this like a child receives it, what he means is that as children, babies are totally helpless and totally dependent upon their parents, so they are totally dependent upon God, so you and I are totally dependent upon him and upon Christ. It's the total dependence, the helplessness that is the comparison in Jesus' story. And I said earlier, we bring our children. Do you remember the story? I think they were in Peter's house. Jesus was teaching, and the house was packed so full nobody could get in, not even through the windows. And some people brought a paralytic on a cot. And somehow they hoisted him to the roof on the outside, and they began to take the tiles off. Poor Peter, he looks up and says, there's a hole in my ceiling. People are tearing it apart. And they lower the man to Jesus. What do? They knew that this man was helpless. They knew that there was nothing that could be done for him. They who loved him and were his friends brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Our babies are helpless. And we know that. And we bring them to Jesus. And he receives them into his church. That's the tax collector. That's the drug addict. That's you and me as we come back into the presence of God today. We are totally dependent upon the Lord. We are helpless. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he hears. Because of our repentance and faith, and because of the work of Jesus Christ for us, his sovereign love and grace for us, he hears and he listens and he responds by pronouncing to us, you, just before him. You are his child. Your sins are forgiven. You belong to him. You're inheritors of eternal life. You are, Jesus says, heirs with him. Everything that is Christ is now yours too. From beginning to end and everywhere in between, our lives are a gift of God's grace. And we are to remember that. And Jesus tells these stories to remind us of that. Because we should never tire of it. We should never grow weary of hearing of it, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that our lives are a gift of His grace, that we are dependent totally upon His love, His grace, and His mercy, day after day, day after day. And so again today, we have entered in that attitude. We have entered the presence of God that way. And we lift our hearts and voices to God and we give thanks to Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you again this day for your great love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We have come again this day as the tax collector came, for we are sinners. We have bowed before you. We have come in repentance, and in your sovereign grace, you have pronounced us forgiven, and we give you thanks. And now we come to your table joyfully to feast as your children through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.